We're turning to 2 Kings chapter 5. Just a recap, what we're looking at is the reigns of the kings of Israel. 1 and 2 Kings are originally one book in the Hebrew, divided into two books. 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11 focuses on the reign of Solomon. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 went north, retaining the name of Israel, and two tribes stayed south, having the name Judah. So you've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. 1 Kings covers 80 years of the divided kingdom, going back and forth on the reigns of the different kings that reigned during those 80 years. The last five chapters introduced us to and focused in on the ministry of Elijah the prophet. Then as we moved into 2 Kings, it was still alternating between the two kingdoms, or is still alternating between the two of them. But the first 10 chapters is focusing in on the ministry of Elisha the prophet. And then what will happen is it will continue alternating, ping-ponging between those two kingdoms until chapter 17, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then it'll focus just on the southern kingdom of Judah, chapter 18 through 25. Then we'll see the southern kingdom of Judah go into captivity by the Babylonians in 586, all because of their idolatry, turning their backs on God. And it's God's hand of judgment upon them for that. And God had told them, I'll bless you if you're obedient, but if you're disobedient, there's going to be consequences that come for that. And so that's what we're reading and learning about and learning from as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. As we've come to chapter 5, we're introduced to a Syrian commander named Naaman. And he's an extraordinary man, and the king loves him. It's like he's the king's right-hand man, the king of Syria, north of the kingdom of Israel. And Naaman is a great man. He's a mighty man of valor. He's even used by the Lord, but he's got leprosy. And leprosy is a disease that eats away at your flesh and ultimately just kills you. And so he's got this disease, and now they've been going on raids into the northern kingdom of Israel and pillaging villages. And one of the things that they've done is they've taken some of the young people and brought them back to Syria as captives. And in Naaman's household is this young girl, this young Israeli girl. And you can kind of see her heart for her captor. She says, you know, if only you were back in Israel, the man of God, referring to Elisha the prophet, he could heal you of that leprosy. And so Naaman goes to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria, loving Naaman, Naaman being his right-hand man, sends Naaman down with great riches to the king of Israel, saying, heal me of my leprosy. Now, the king of Israel thinks the king of Syria is picking a fight with him because nobody can heal leprosy except God alone. And the king of Israel was not walking with God at the time. So that really sets the stage as we come into chapter 5. It's speaking of Naaman, the Syrian commander, and his leprosy. And what we're going to see is this is a great picture, a great parallel of humans that have this disease that is eating away at them and will ultimately kill them. And that disease is called sin. But there is a cure for that sin. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. He's spoken of as a great and honorable man. The king loves him. And it also says that the Lord used him and gave him victory. And that shouldn't really surprise us because the Lord used pagan kings at different times. Remember Pharaoh of Egypt. God used him in a certain way for his glory. Later on, God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to use Cyrus. And so in a similar manner, he's used Naaman here. And so he's a great man. He's highly esteemed, and yet he's got this disease that is killing him. Ancient leprosy began as little red spots on your body, and then it spread throughout your entire body until you turned white. And then it began to eat away at the flesh, literally at your body. And the fingernails and the toenails began to become loose until they finally fell off. And the joints and the fingers and the toes began to come loose until they finally fell off. And the same thing on the face. The nose would start to get loose and the palate and the eyes would rot out of their socket until ultimately the person would die. And there really was no cure for leprosy. Now, there was provision made in the law of Moses for the cleansing of it, but that was only through the supernatural healing of God. And so here Naaman is this great man, and yet he's got this disease that's killing him. And I think we can see a parallel in our world today. We've got a lot of good people in our world, a lot of people that do great things and are very benevolent, yet they've got this disease that's killing them, and the disease is called sin. Ultimately, it will destroy them. And yet God has made a way for us, for anyone, to be cured of this disease that's killing them. And it doesn't really matter how great a person is. If they've got a disease that's going to destroy them, eternally destroy them, separate them from God for all eternity, what does it matter? Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What difference does it make if a person is great and a nice guy and doing all these great things, and yet he spends an eternity separated from God? So here Naaman, he's got this disease that's eating away at him. Verse 2 says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Again, you see the heart of this young girl. I mean, here she's probably been stripped from her family, missing mom and dad. Now she's a slave girl up in Syria, and yet she sees the plight that Naaman's in. Oh, if only he could go back to Samaria and sit there at the feet of Elisha the prophet, he could heal him of this. Verse 4 says, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now this amount of money is estimated to be about $1.2 million if it were calculated today. Remember that a talent is a weight, and whether it's 75 pounds or some say as much as 120 pounds, just use round numbers. Say a talent is 100 pounds. He's sending him with 10 talents, 10 hundred pounds, 1,000 pounds of silver. And the gold, and again, it's estimated at $1.2 million. It shows how much the king of Syria values his right-hand man. As it said back in verse 1, that he was great and honorable in the eyes of his master. And so now Naaman is sent down there with this money so that he can go to the king of Israel and say, I want you to heal me of my leprosy. Verse 6 says, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And again, you have to remember that this was incurable ancient leprosy. Only God could heal. Verse 7, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. See, the king of Israel realizes that only God can heal leprosy, and he thinks the king of Syria is trying to pick a fight with him. Here, go ahead and do the impossible. I can't do the impossible. Well, you can't. Well, I'll show you. And he thinks he's picking a fight here. Now, you have to see the picture. The king of Syria, the Syrians, are overpowering Israel at this time. That's why they're able to go in and pillage the villages. They're the strong of the two nations at this time. And so the king of Israel really doesn't know how to respond to this, so he tears his clothes. It's kind of like the visual of falling on your face, hitting rock bottom. Oh no, what am I going to do? And so it says here in verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. King, you can't help him, but I know someone who can. And so it says in verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. I want you to notice here, Elisha is the one that said, why don't you send him over to me? And Elisha is the same one that doesn't even go to the door. Did you notice that? He sends his servant to the door. That's a little bit rude when you think about it. I mean, if somebody came over to see you, hey, mom, so-and-so's here, and I'll just go tell him this and that, and you never went to the door, that's kind of a rude encounter, I guess you would say. And so listen how he takes this. He tells him to go wash in the Jordan River. But Naaman, verse 11, became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He was looking for the big healing meeting. He was, you know, the big Colosseum and going in and going up on the stage and the guy waving his white coat and hitting him on the forehead, and he goes back and the catchers catch him and you're healed. You know, he had in his mind how it was going to be, and it wasn't that way. He was sent to the Jordan Now, I've seen the Jordan. I have never been in the Jordan, but commentators say it's a muddy river. And as Naaman is rightly saying, the rivers of Damascus, they're beautiful, clear, flowing water. Couldn't I just go in them and be cleansed in them? Do I have to go and stoop in this muddy little river? Do you see what's holding him back? It's pride. He is a great commander, and he's looking for the big healing. And friends, you just don't come to the Lord that way. A person who comes to the Lord has to come in humility. It's pride, really, that separates man from God. I was looking at it this way. I wanted to be like this. And God, in essence, is saying you need to come in humility. In Proverbs chapter 6, it actually lists 7 things that God hates. And number 1 on the list is pride. It says, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him, a proud look. Pride, number 1 on the list. Strong's Concordance defines pride as haughtiness, arrogance, the character of one who, with a swollen estimate of his own powers or merits, looks down on others and even treats them with insolence and contempt. Pride is the thing that destroyed Satan. When God created Lucifer, he was a beautiful, high-ranking angelic creature with great privileges. And yet, because of that beauty, pride filled Satan's heart, and he wanted to be like God. And that was the beginning of his end. That's when he fell. It says in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the Old Testament word for the grave or hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan, originally Lucifer, was this beautiful angelic being, the first worship leader, if you will, as he waited upon the Lord, a high-ranking angelic creature, and yet that beauty, that pride lifted up in his heart, wanted him to be more like God. I want to be like the Most High. And because of that pride, he was cast down to the lowest parts. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is what keeps us from coming to the Lord. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. James says in James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, he was a well-versed man. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Hebrew rabbi in Jerusalem at that time. He was not only schooled in the Hebrew culture, but he was schooled in the Greek culture. This is what made him really the ideal missionary once he became a Christian for the Gentiles. So he was a well-educated man. He was a Hebrew and he was a Pharisee and he kept the law so good. According to the righteousness that comes through the law, he said, I'm blameless. This is the kind of man he was. But when he came to Christ, he said, all those things that were in my favor, I count them as nothing now, so that I would know Jesus. It's like he said, I'm leaving all of this, all of these things, these human achievements that I've done, I'm leaving them completely behind because I know when I come to Jesus, I need to come not with all of my achievements, but empty before him, humbly before him to receive him as my Savior. Now, one of the things that I think that we know is that when we come to the Lord, we don't just come to him with a half heart. I think most of us really know that deep down inside. When we come, we realize, though it's a free gift that he offers us, it's going to cost us everything. You know what I'm saying by that? He's offering us salvation. We could never work for it. We could never buy it. It's free, a gift he's offering to us. But we realize that we're going to have to surrender all of our hopes and dreams and come to him and say, here, I surrender all. I'm giving myself to you because you've redeemed me. You've purchased me. And see, I knew that when I first heard about the Lord. We were not raised in a Christian home. We were a Leave It to Beaver type of family, a good moral home that didn't know God. My mom and dad didn't go to church, and so my brother and I didn't go to church either. And my brother was the first one to get saved. In fact, he really gave his life over to the Lord when he was 20 years old. And so I was 18 at the time, and he began to tell us about Jesus in a way that only my brother could tell it. Beating you over the head with the Bible going, you're going to go to hell, Steve, unless you get your life right. That was his approach. It didn't work real well at the beginning, I'll tell you that much. But after a year of watching the change in my brother's life, my mom and dad went, you know what? Something is different about that boy. And they gave their hearts to the Lord. And now I'm the black sheep of the family. They all have this Jesus in common, and I'm on the outs now. And so for the next 4 years, it was a total of 5 years, really, they were sharing with me about the Lord. And deep down inside, and again, I wasn't raised in the church, so I had nothing to go on. But deep down inside, I knew God was real. I knew I was going to be accountable to him one day. And I knew I couldn't come to him half-heartedly. If I was going to come, I had to come with everything. And that's why I didn't come, because I didn't want to give up what I had. And I had my God, I had my desires that I wanted to live in my life. I thought I would have to give up all of the fun in life. It says that devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He deceives. And he thinks that all of this fun you're going to give up and you're going to be this stuffy little person if you become a Christian. What is the fun? Puking your guts out and then having a hangover the next morning? Or promiscuity and contacting some kind of a disease or an unwanted pregnancy, or your heart getting ripped out of your chest because the person dumped you and left you? He wants you to give up all this fun so that you can come? Yeah. Yeah, we need to give up all that fun if we're going to come. God has something so much better for us. Can I get an amen to that? He really does. I mean, the half has not been told. And so, you know, this is the thought that I had in my mind. The other thing that really was keeping me from coming to the Lord was my music. And I loved music. And I knew that if I came to the Lord, this was just in my mind, I had to drop everything and give everything up, every desire and passion I was moving towards. And I wasn't willing to do it. And the amazing thing about it, it's not like I came to the point where I went, okay, I'm going to give this up. I'm going to surrender all and come to the Lord. God stripped it of me without me even knowing it. So I can take absolutely no credit whatsoever. It's like he stripped that out of my life when I'm still an unbeliever. And I came to the point where I go, well, I don't really have anything else to live for. Maybe I'll try this Christianity. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it? If I was God, I would say, forget it, buddy. You had your chance, you know? And I'm glad I'm not God. And you should be glad I'm not God either. God abounds in loving kindness, his grace and his mercy. And he continued to draw me in and brought me in. But again, my point being, when you come to the Lord, I think we all know that it's a matter of surrender. He has to become first place in our life. But then he gives us back so much to fill our lives with happiness and purpose. And for some people, it's a profound experience. When they come to the Lord, it's like the weight of the world has been lifted off my shoulders. And God does different things in different people's lives. So as I give these illustrations, they'll think, well, he never did that to me. I mean, God works in different ways. Sometimes it's profound, and sometimes it's not quite that profound. To some people, it's like just a peace that comes over them that they'd never had before, a security. For me, it was like I'd been living with peripheral blinders. And then they were removed. All of a sudden, life made sense. All of a sudden, I could see why there was evil in the world. I could see that there was a purpose for my life and how we got to the place we were and where we were going. It's just lights start to turn on when you come to the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing. The interesting thing with Naaman here, the pride is filling his heart, but then also he goes, couldn't I do it this way? You know, in essence, what about the rivers back in Damascus? No, it's this river here. It's through humility in the muddy Jordan in this illustration here, in this parallel. But it's also just this way. Why is it just this way? Well, because this is the way God said to go, is into the Jordan, not into the Abana or the far part, into the Jordan. And so with Christianity, there's only one way to come to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. For a lot, that is such a narrow-minded statement to make when you think about it. I don't know. When I think about it, I'm thankful that there is at least a way. Think about it. We've got a disease that's killing us, and at least there is one way that we can be forgiven and cleansed. Think about if there was a cure for cancer. We wouldn't sit back and go, well, you're saying that's the only way I can be cured for cancer? We'd be running to it, wouldn't we, so that we could be healed from it. And this is the idea. And when you think about it, it's very logical. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why is Jesus the only way? Bottom line is because that's how God set it up. Man is a sinner. It is sin that separates us from God. Jesus came down to this earth, fully God, fully man, and he died for you and me. He shed his blood. This is how God set it up. The soul that sins, he shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. So that's the consequences for sin, is there's going to be death. Somebody's got to die. Jesus died in our place. Now, his blood is so valuable that it's worth forgiving every single person on the planet. This is the problem I had, not being raised in church. I didn't understand how Jesus, being one man, could die and then everybody could be saved. The thing I had wrong is Jesus is more than just a man. He is the Son of God. So when the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, it makes perfect sense. It's just an animal. It was a picture through the sacrificial system. But Jesus, when his blood was shed, this is the eternal Son of God that has shed his blood. His blood is so valuable, it can cleanse every single one of us. When you look at it logically, God has made one way for our sins to be atoned, and it's by Jesus. It's not by becoming a Muslim. It's not by becoming Buddhist. It's not by doing good works. And again, you look at it and you go, well, that's what all you Christians say, is your way's the only way. We're not the ones who initially said it. It didn't originate with us. It originated with Jesus. It originated in the Word of God. And then again, you can say, well, you've got your religious book and they have their religious book, but you have to remember that this book is proven. And we've talked about that in the Authenticity of the Bible series that we've gone through. This book is backed up by archaeology. It's backed up by history. It has prophecy in it, where God has spoken before they've happened, the things that are going to come to pass, and then we watch them come to pass time and time again. So the Bible not only proves itself as a credible book, but it proves itself to be inspired by somebody who lives outside of our space-time domain. So God has left us with a sure word of prophecy, so we can read this and realize that it's not on an equal plane with other religious books, but because of the tests that can be done on it, it stands head and shoulders. Hey, let's face it, light years above all of the rest. And so what is the message? God loves you, and he wants to heal the disease that's in your heart. He wants to forgive you of your sin. And you know, the attractive thing about becoming a Christian is you can have all of your sins wiped away, washed away. Think about it. All of the stupid things that I've done in my life, all of the embarrassing things that I've done, to be completely forgiven for all of those? Really? Absolutely. And that's what God offers. And that's the exciting thing about becoming a Christian, a new start, a brand new start as we come to the Lord. Well, let's see what happens with Naaman here. In verse 13, it says, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" And again, Naaman being a great guy, if there had been a great, wondrous thing for him to do, it probably would have made more sense to him than this lowly little go dip in the muddy Jordan River. And when you think about it, that's kind of man's idea, huh? Man thinks that we have to do something to become worthy, to be saved by God. I've got to work my way into heaven, whether it's through religious ritual or whether it's through just being a really good person. And it's not that way. It's a gift that God offers to us freely. He's offering us eternal life. Nothing we can do to earn it. Verse 14, "He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God." And this is an act of faith on Naaman's part. "And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Remember again what takes place with leprosy. I don't know what stage Naaman was in, but the leprosy starts to spread over the body. It starts to eat away at the body. And it says that his flesh was restored like a little baby. You remember what a little baby's like. They've got nice, smooth skin. None of these, what is this stuff that grows on you as you get older? You know what I'm saying? The spots and the different things. Babies, they come out, by and large, just so nice. And when you think about it, when a person becomes a believer, he's like a brand new baby, right? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus and telling him about becoming a Christian, he said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Interesting phrase, isn't it? And Nicodemus kind of got it confused. "Do you mean I need to go back inside my mother's womb?" Nope, that's not it. Back up the truck for a minute. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritually, born spiritually, a new birth. We are spiritually dead before we come to the Lord. And so born again, spiritually speaking. And it speaks really of that infancy in our Christian life. And this is what I kind of wanted to point out. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." So you see how he's making the parallel as well. As a brand new believer, you need to start on the basics of Christianity. When you think about it, when you bring a baby home from the hospital, you're not just going to dump him off in his bedroom and See you at dinner time. You know, what do you, you have him the whole time, and you're nurturing for him, caring for him, feeding him, burping him, cleaning the diapers. And so it is with new believers. There's got to be that care and the giving of the basic principles of the Word of God, and sometimes the cleaning up the messes that come from the new believers and all. 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul puts it like this: I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And so again, you look at the parallel with a baby. He has no chompers yet. He can't get the meat into his mouth. He can't get the solid food down to digest it and all. It's got to simply be the milk. And so with the new believer, you go through the basics of the Word of God. You're, a new believer is like a sponge. Asking, what about this? Well, tell me about, I mentioned earlier about the origins of Satan. That's interesting stuff to a new believer. How did he get the way he is? And all those kind of, tell me about end times, what's going to happen in the future and different things. And you're a sponge and you're asking questions and you're asking, you know, what should I do in my life right here? What decision do you think I should make? And a lot of them are really like that and they're growing. But if they always stayed like that, then something is wrong. It's kind of like a baby. Right now, to watch our little kids do the things that they do, it's really cute. But they do that at 15, 16 years old. It's not cute anymore. It's becoming kind of pathetic. And something has gone wrong. They have not matured. And that's the same thing with us as Christians. There's got to be that maturity. We've got to grow up spiritually speaking. It says in Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's interesting, isn't it, how that this parallel runs. Again, like with a baby, there's a point where they should be eating solid food and not in need of the milk anymore. And so as the believer grows, they should be chewing on the solid food. They should be growing. There should be an outlet to what they're doing. And I want to ask you something, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you feel like you could become a teacher of the Word of God? And I'll ask you, how long have you been a Christian? And would this apply to you? At this point, you should be teachers. Again, plugging the classes here, foundations, classes, everything. You know, there's a need for it. You know why? There's a work to do. There's people out there that need to hear about Jesus. And there's people who need to be discipled and mentored. And so we need to broaden the base, even in our own little community here, broaden the base to be able to meet the need and minister to the people. And so it's, the issue is really with growth. In Hebrews 5:13 and 14, it says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The idea is practice. The idea is training. Again, bringing it back to a new believer. There comes a point where the person has to learn how to study the Bible themselves. It's one thing to be taught and taught and taught. Well, what does this say? What does this mean? It comes to a point where there has to be developed a disciplined structure to where you're learning the Word of God, a commitment where you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, a point where you learn how to hear from God through prayer rather than, what do you think I should do? It's like, I'm going to wait upon the Lord. That's growth into spiritual maturity and how we all should be growing. One of the illustrations that I think is really great with this as far as being able to use what you're taking in, it's like the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet to it. Mount Hermon snows on it. It comes down the mouth, the headwaters of that coming down into the Sea of Galilee. So you've got water, pure water coming into the Sea of Galilee. But then you've got an outlet, the Jordan River, that's taking that water out and it's channeling it down to the south, to the Salt Sea. So within the Sea of Galilee, you've got basically fresh water. You've got fish in there. You've got life in there. But when you follow the Jordan down and come into the Dead Sea, you have no outlet. And the salt content is so high that you can literally float in that sea. There's no life in that sea because of it. The salt sea has no outlet. It has an inlet, but there's no outlet. So what's inside of the sea is death, the Dead Sea. And so people who are taking in the word, being taught year after year after year after year, if there is no outlet, we become spiritually flabby. We become critical. Why are they doing things like that? There's no life in us because we're just sucking it in and draining the life out of those that are teaching. But if we're like the Sea of Galilee, if we've got an outlet that's pouring it out, being used, being equipped for the work of ministry, then there's life there. There's an excitement. There's a way to be used. And realize with the same illustration, you have to keep that intake coming. Because if you don't have the intake coming in, you're going to have nothing to give out. So you have to always continue to grow in your relationship with the Lord and with your education. It's a neat thing, and you might want to check me on this, but I remember hearing years ago that the reason Israel fears drought so much is that the Sea of Galilee, if it sinks low enough, I think there's salt water springs actually underneath it, and they will overpower the fresh water if the water table comes too low. And so you can see in this illustration, you've got to keep that water in there so that death doesn't come and the stagnation that you have down in the Salt Sea. So Naaman went, dipped, he was healed of his leprosy, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed now, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he, that is Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. There's been a change of heart with Naaman. He's excited. He could have continued on back to Syria, but he came back to say thanks. And it kind of reminds me of when, in the New Testament, the 10 lepers, you remember, came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Go your way," and they were all healed, but only one of them returned. And interestingly enough, the one that returned was actually a foreigner, a Samaritan. In this case right here, Naaman is a foreigner, and he's come down, and because of his faith, he's been healed. Jesus, in Luke 4:27, said, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." He's saying there wasn't really the faith in Israel back then for any of the lepers to get cleansed. It came from outside of Israel, Naaman coming down in there. And Jesus was applying that same truth to his day. There was not the faith in Israel at his time to receive him as the Messiah. Verse 17, he wants to give him a gift. Elisha refuses. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." He wants to take a little Israel back with him to build his own altar to worship the Lord. "Yet in this thing," he continues on in verse 18, "may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand," again, remember that Naaman is the king of Syria's right-hand man, "and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. There's been a change in values in Naaman's heart. He's only going to worship the true and the living God now. And yet he realizes that because of not a job that he chose, but the position that he's in, he's going to have to go into this pagan temple. And he's going to have to bow down as the king's right-hand man. And in essence, what he's saying, may God look at my heart. And realizing that I'm not bowing to this idol, I serve the Lord. And I love Elisha's response. Go in peace. God sees your heart. Not an excuse to live in habitual sin, but it's neat to see that God looks past the exterior and sees into the heart. So he's left a little distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian," not Naaman, my new brother in the Lord, but Naaman this Syrian, "while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Elisha's servant, and there's greed in his heart. He wants to go and get some of that 1,000 pounds of silver for himself. And the greed is going to destroy him. It says, let's see if I got this next here. 1 Timothy, yes, 6:10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." This is what's going to destroy Gehazi. He's got a love for money and the things that money can buy, and he's pursuing hard after it, and it's going to end up destroying him. Notice that it's the love of money. It's not money. It's the love of money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's a lot of good things you can do with money. But if your focus is on money, if your passion is for the pursuit of money, you're going to get off base. As a believer, you can only serve one God. It's either going to be the true and living God, or it's going to be mammon. And when you chase after mammon, I'm going to climb that ladder, what you're going to find is when you get to the top, it's still going to be emptiness. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's going to take care of everything else. I believe God wants us to do whatever he's called us to do the very best we can. And all of us, let's face it, we have to work. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. And as you work with all of your heart as unto the Lord, your employer is going to recognize that and reward you for that. And so you're going to be put up the ladder, not because you're striving after that, but because you're seeking to please the Lord. And so we should be the best we can. I'm not talking about not excelling in our careers. We should do that. But if that is our pursuit, that I want more money, I want more fame and glamour and not the Lord, we're going to find that we're empty once we get there. If we'll follow after the Lord, he's the one that can fill it. And with Gehazi here, it's going to be what ends up destroying him. So Gehazi, verse 21, pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me," lies, 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 "saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments." So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. You got to remember, again, a talent of silver, roughly 100 pounds. So that's a lot of weight. So he gets two of Naaman's men to carry them, only as far as the... Okay, that's good enough, guys. Shh, 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 you can go away. I'm going to go put them in the house now, because he's doing what he's not supposed to be doing. So verse 25 tells us, "Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.'" It's kind of like with our kids. "What did you do?" "Nothing." "I didn't do anything." "It's busted." "Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Now, Gehazi didn't receive that. But I think Elisha, already knowing what Gehazi did, knew what was in Gehazi's heart and knew Gehazi's going, "You know, if I had that money, I could have myself, my own vineyard and olive groves, and I could have servants and I could do all of this." And Elisha, which we're going to come back to in a minute, is it time to do that? Is now the time to be pursuing that? Verse 27, first of all, though, says, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. Whew. Not what he bargained for. It's interesting. We see here a pagan, Naaman, who by an act of faith is cured of leprosy, and an Israelite, Gehazi, who by an act of dishonor is cursed with it. What Elisha says to him is, now the time. Is now the time to pursue after materialism? And I think about that and I think, is that what we're to be doing? Or is there a greater work for us to do? Again, if we seek first the kingdom, God's going to take care of everything else. Now is the time to put our hand to the plow. There's a lot of people out there who need the Lord. You're the army of God here on earth to spread his word throughout this land. He could have done it through angels. He's chosen to use humans. Now is the time to rise up. Now is the time to be used of the Lord. And it's a short time we have to work with. Let's listen as we're getting close to closing. To 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let me think about it. We could pursue after the things of the world, and just talking about the passion of materialism, or we could pursue after the things of God. This is going to come to an end. It's not that far down the road. Peter tells us that this whole universe that we have is going to be destroyed by a fervent heat. You've heard the expression, it's all going to burn anyway. That's where it comes from. It's all going to be destroyed at some point in time. And let's face it, for you and I, you only live so long, and we're going to come to the end of our life. But the Lord continues on for eternity. And our lives as Christians with him, we go on forever and ever. So which one should we really invest in and put our heart towards and our passions and our entire life? It reminds me of this saying that I've heard a number of times: only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I looked for that on the internet and I found this, and it's actually a poem and I wanted to read it to you. Only one life. Two little lines I heard one day. traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, it was worth it all. You say it with me. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's do it, amen? Let's do it. And again, I just want to emphasize that God loves each one of us so much, and he wants us to give us a life that's truly worth living. And it's about surrender. It's about coming to him and saying, I want you, and I'm willing to leave everything behind and follow you.